Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning, church. Good seeing all of you here today. And my name is Michael. I am the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. And welcome to all of you who are here to see some baby dedications. It's always fun. It's been a year, I believe, the last time we did this. And so Katrina can correct me. Is it if we still have a dozen? All right, we got a dozen babies. So get ready to ooh and ah, get your cameras ready because it's always cute. But we'll do that at the end of the service. We're in a series of in the book of Romans, and so you're here at a great time, great series as we're digging into God's Word. We're in Romans chapter 3 today, and some theologians have called this chapter the most essential paragraph in the most essential book of the Bible. That's our text for today. Somebody even called it the heart of the New Testament. It's a bold claim. You can judge for yourself. Whatever you call it, this is a very important text that we're going to look at today. And it's important because it addresses a cosmic moral dilemma, which is, how can God be righteous and yet also forgive sinners? That's our question. There's a famous story that you may have heard in John chapter 8, where there was a woman caught in the act of adultery. And so the people who caught her brought her to Jesus, and they were ready to execute her as the law at the time required. So they brought her to Jesus, and they said, "Jesus, the law of Moses says this woman should be put to death for her crime." And what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus, there were a couple of options, right? Jesus could have said, "Go for it." And if Jesus said, "Go for it," that would have been a righteous judgment for a sin, for a crime. But that would not have been merciful. And if Jesus said, "Well, let her go," well, that would have been merciful, but then he would have let a crime go unpunished. He would have let a sin go unjudged, uncondemned. So what did Jesus do? Jesus, he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, why did he do that? He did that because Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, and so he put it back on them, and he used that as a opportunity to highlight the fact that no human being is qualified to forgive sin, and no human being is righteous. By putting it back on them, he's like, if any of you all are innocent of sin, then you can go ahead and cast judgment on her. So whenever people sin, which we all do, right? We all do this. Whenever we sin against each other, we can forgive each other, knowing that we're sinful too, and we need forgiveness too. And so we always walk this tightrope, because at times we want justice for things that go wrong in our lives when people sin against us. But at other times we want mercy for ourselves whenever we do things that need somebody else's forgiveness. And this is how we live. But God does not sin. And so God does not operate this way. So God needs no forgiveness. And so if God justifies wicked people and forgives them, then how can God be just? Our text answers this question. And in this text, there's a lot here. So I want to just anchor it with five theological words, 50-cent theological words that you might hear in seminary. We're going to hear them in church today. Five theological words, and these five words are going to just walk us through the gospel and answer this question of how can God be just and justifier of sinners. So if you would, please stand with me, and we'll read our text for today. We're in Romans chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Big theology word number one. These aren't actually big theology words. They're just words that you've heard in church, but these are the ones we're going to look at. First word, righteousness. Righteousness. So God's righteousness is the heart of this text. And in fact, Paul has been expounding the righteousness of God since the very beginning of the book of Romans. And so God's righteousness, there's the English word for righteousness appears four times in the verses on the screen here. We have the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God here. We have God's righteousness and show his righteousness. Four times in this text, the righteousness of God. And what Paul is saying here and what Paul has been saying through the book of Romans thus far, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is that God's righteousness is revealed. It is manifest. It is highlighted. It is exposed. We see God's righteousness when he exposes and condemns our sin. So God's righteousness is made manifest, it's visible, when God exposes our sin and condemns and judges our sin. So Romans 1 through 3 has already showed us that every man and woman, every human being that has ever lived is under sin. That is the universal condition of humanity. And since every one of us has sinned, and since we have all fallen short, we are all condemned in our sin. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. He mentions that here. The law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. So the sin, our sin is defined and explained in the law of God. So we have the Ten Commandments. We have the rest of the law that tells us this is what sin is. And by telling us what sin is and by telling us God judges sin, in so doing, God is telling us what righteousness is in contrast to our sin. So God's righteousness is revealed in condemning man's sin. And so God's judgment of sin reveals his righteousness. Now, how does this work? So let's say if somebody steals a car, as happened to one of our members this week. Am I right, Josh? Sorry, bro, this illustration might hit a little too close to home for you. His car was stolen this week. So say he didn't steal the car. Somebody stole his car, just to be clear about that. So if somebody steals a car, the thief is punished, arrested, and the judge punishes the thief. That reveals righteousness, doesn't it? Because whenever you condemn a sin, whenever you judge a sin, that tells you that this thing that was done is wrong and it's going to be punished. And in so doing, you're also indicating what is right. So if you say it is wrong to steal a car, then you're also saying it is right to not steal a car. And so at least to a degree, identifying and exposing and condemning sin reveals righteousness. So when you punish something that's bad, you are simultaneously reinforcing something that is good. But if there's no punishment for a crime, then that is unjust. That is evil, because evil behavior is treated as the same as good behavior. And so then you're like, well, what's right? What's wrong? Because there's no consequences. There's no punishment for wrong behavior. Therefore, wrong behavior and good behavior, they're treated as the same thing. Do you see that? So it is good whenever sin is punished, because the punishment for sin also tells us what righteousness is. And now it's not the only way, but that is an important way. So we need sinful behavior to be judged and punished in order to reveal what righteousness is. But since every man and woman is under sin, the only one who is capable and qualified of upholding righteousness is God himself. That's why not only God's judgment of sin and God's condemnation of sin, that's not some disappointing frustration that we can have. Say, man, I would love it if God wasn't so judgmental. Boy, wouldn't it be great if God wasn't so harsh in the way he treats sin. No, you need God to punish sin, because you need God to punish sin in order to uphold what is good and right. Because if there is nothing to uphold what is good and right, then what happens to us? We destroy each other. We tear each other apart. So we need righteousness to tell us right and wrong, and that is a gift of God. That's the gift of God's law. God tells us what's right. And then when God punishes what's wrong, then he upholds what is right. So punishing sin, exposing sin, judging sin manifests the righteousness of God. So if God's righteousness is manifest in condemning sin, how could he ever forgive it? That's the dilemma. Because the moment God overlooks a sin, the moment God forgives sin, then there is at least the charge that someone might levy against God. How are you righteous? Because you did not uphold righteousness. You let sin go. And so he said there's one way that God's righteousness is manifest, and that is exposing and condemning sin. But Romans opened up with a different way, another way, a second way that God's righteousness is manifest. Let's remind you. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul says here that in the gospel, which is how we're forgiven of our sin, in the gospel, God also reveals his righteousness. So God's righteousness is seen in his condemnation of sin, but God's righteousness is also seen in God's forgiveness of sin through the gospel. Now that is a dilemma, and we're going to resolve that as we go through here, because we've not yet addressed how God can be just, righteous, condemn sin, and also the justifier of those who need forgiveness and who cry out to Christ and are forgiven. He's both. He's righteous. He's just, and he's the justifier of sinners. That's the moral dilemma of the gospel. Second word. So we've already, let me just redo these here so we can keep the righteousness of God. Now, the next word is justified, justification. Justifier, those words. And this appears here a few times. We have the word justifier here, and then here in verse 26. Different word in English. Justified refers to God's forgiveness of sinners. And so to be justified is to be declared righteous. So if you are justified, you know, kind of a youth group way that they would say it is, if you justified means God sees you just as if I'd never sinned. I remember that from youth group. So it works. It's memorable. Justified means God sees you just as if I'd never sinned. Now, what's interesting is that the word justified in English and the word righteous or righteousness in English are both the same root word in the Greek. So in the original language, we need two words in English to translate the different concepts, but in the original language, it's the same word, the same Greek word. The point being that justification and righteousness are tightly related concepts. Our two English words make it seem more like these are independent things, but really it's the same concept, but two different applications, and we just use two words in English to translate it. So justice and righteousness are two sides of the same coin. And so verse 25, God is righteous, yet he passed over former sins. So God's righteousness, he passed over former sins. And then verse 26, God is righteous even though he justifies people by faith. He's the justifier of the one who has faith. And yet God is righteous. So let me illustrate this with a legal scandal. There's one example that I could have pulled among many that could apply here, but just one legal scandal where judges let violent criminals go free. So here's one example. March 2024, so about a year and a half ago, there's a guy in Cleveland named Cyrus Walters. So over the course of 2 days, he committed two violent assaults. 2 days, two assaults. Both of them were random attacks on people. I mean, literally just like a random person had, for no reason at all, just attacked a person out on the street. So the people were innocent that he attacked. He was caught, the police arrested him, and they released him the very next day. A month later, he did it again. He attacked another man, again at random. This time, he actually went before the judge at his arraignment, and he pleaded guilty. He just confessed to it. He said, I did that. So he pleaded guilty. So what did the judge do? The judge in the case, Cassandra Collier-Williams, she took the felony charges, reduced them to a misdemeanor, and sentenced him to time served. You're free to go. Three random violent assaults on people within the course of a couple of months. And this guy, having been arrested twice for both instances, he's on the street out again. So, and when she let him free, no supervision, no probation, he's just free to go. So what do you think happened next? Well, righteousness has not been upheld, but he has been declared justified by the legal system. And so now this man has had it reinforced within his own mind and his own life that goodness and badness don't matter because there are no consequences for crimes. So a month later, he does it again. He commits another crime. He's arrested again, and so on it goes. Now, does that bother you? It should. It bothers me. And it bothers me because we don't like injustice. So we all have within us a sense, a moral compass that tells us that's wrong. Because we need to live in a society that will uphold justice. You ever read through the Old Testament, you'll hear these stories about a widow that'll come to the king and she pleads with him for justice. Give me justice against my adversary. That's this. That's the victims of this guy's actions. I can imagine any of the people that were victimized by these assaults going to the judge and saying, you did not give me justice. That's your job. Your job is to uphold righteousness, to uphold justice, and you violated justice and you let a criminal go free and righteousness breaks down. So that is a failure of the justice system. Punishing wickedness is needed to uphold goodness. And so if God does not punish evil, how can he be good? Or how can God justify sinners and still be righteous? How can God say to a sinner, how can God declare them righteous, justification, when they're sinners? And then if God can declare a sinful person righteous and justified, how can he still be righteous? Righteousness demands a punishment for sin. And not punishing sin is unrighteous and unjust. Now, some people are more driven by compassion, and they think, well, that's leniency. And a good judge will show leniency for people. I would say, no, that's wicked, actually. No matter how it might pull your heartstrings, to be like, well, this guy had a hard life, and look at his circumstances, and he was poor or whatever. That's not the justice system's job. The justice system's job is like, was a crime committed? and then assess a penalty and a verdict based upon what happened. That's it. And an appropriate punishment for that crime. So a leniency might feel like, oh, that's compassionate, and we value that. We like compassionate people. No, compassion in this instance, it's compassion wrongly applied in the wrong place. Because the judge's job is not to show compassion. The judge's job is to bring justice, to uphold righteousness. We need that. And that is the dilemma of the gospel, because that is exactly what the gospel tells us God did. God passed over former sins. God forgives current sinners. And so God is just and the justifier. How is that not a contradiction? This is the dilemma of the gospel. Third theology word, propitiation. That's probably the most 50 cent-y of the 50 cent words here we got today. Propitiation. And it's only used once in our text, but man, is it important. It is right here in verse 25, propitiation. So Paul said that Jesus Christ was put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We'll get to faith in a moment. But Jesus Christ was put forward as a propitiation. So propitiation, it's a big word, and basically it refers to an offering of blood to satisfy the righteous wrath of God against sin. That's what propitiation means. So we've already established that God's perfect righteousness requires a punishment. For God to uphold righteousness, there has to be a punishment for sin. We've established that. And we've also established that every one of us, myself included, we're all under sin. So we've all done things that are unrighteous. We've done wicked things. And later on in the book of Romans, Paul will tell us that the wages of sin is death. Meaning the just penalty, the righteous penalty for every man or woman's sin is death. That's what your sin deserves. You're rebelling, committing treason, anarchy against the author of life. You're rejecting the one who gives you life. The only just penalty will be death. And so justice then is for God to put us all to death. Sorry, bad news, but that's justice. The ultimate justice of a righteous and holy God against the sin of every man or woman is to put them to death. The fact that God allows them to continue to live is an example of his patience because, as we saw in Romans chapter 2, God's patience or God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So God delays his ultimate justice to give us opportunity to repent, be forgiven, receive Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But if God did not require the just penalty for sin, then God would not be righteous. So he has to do this. His own character demands it. His own righteous and holy character demands a just penalty for sin. And so propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied by allowing the punishment of sin to fall to another. So there's a substitution. There's something that stands in for the person who is guilty. So in the Old Testament, God established a sacrificial system. And so that's why that they would take animals, bulls and goats and lambs and so forth. They would take animals and they would take them into the temple and they would slaughter them. And these animals would be offered in sacrifice, and that was to atone for their sin, which is the Old Testament version of propitiation. But obviously it's an animal. So an animal could not pay for the sins of human beings. And also, they would eat the animal. And so it's like, you know, you sin against God, and so God allows you to take that animal, slaughter that animal, your sins are forgiven, and you get steak. God feeds you. You sin, God forgives your sin, and God feeds you. God feeds the priests who perform this act on your behalf. And so it is an act of mercy where God allows a temporary solution which will demonstrate his righteousness, but in a way that doesn't actually kill you. It gives you the opportunity to rightly respond to the grace that he has offered you by faith. But God allows a substitute to be a propitiation for your sin. But ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. We know that from the book of Hebrews. Only man can die for the sins of man. That is what is ultimately just. So because of God's great love for us, he provided a substitute that is a fitting substitute, which is a man who will die in the place of man, and a man who is innocent and perfect and righteous himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is important because he could not be under his own condemnation of sin, right? So we need a righteous man to truly be in our place. Like, I could not die for your sin because I've got to die for my own sin. I'm under my own death penalty. The only way that I can be forgiven is for a righteous man to die in my place. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, you might have heard in world religion class or something about, well, that whole propitiation thing, that's just pagan mythology where you have these bloodthirsty gods of the pagans, and they would, they're like these capricious guys that would throw a temper tantrum and get mad and be like, all right, I've had enough of you humans. You got to offer a child up in sacrifice to me, human sacrifice. Now, obviously that's absurd and that's wrong, but there is a kernel of truth there. And I say that with caution because I say it is a satanic caricature of the truth. The truth is God is righteous and holy and just. And the truth is the only fitting appropriate punishment for man's sin is man's death. So a man must die, or like every human must die for their own sin. And that much is true. A human sacrifice is needed, but whenever we die, it's not a sacrifice. We're just receiving justice for our sin. But the gods of these ancient paganism, these were bloodthirsty, demonic caricatures of God's righteousness. And we cannot think that Christianity is just another version of that. No, Christianity is the truth, and all of those others are satanic perversions of that. They're caricatures, they're mockeries of the true justice of God. The only human sacrifice that God ever demanded is the one where God himself became that human sacrifice. It is whenever Jesus Christ became a man, God himself became wrapped in human flesh, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for all. Thus, as Paul says here in Romans, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins. So God's righteousness demanded the death penalty for sin, and God's love paid the penalty himself with the blood of Jesus. So God does not require anything for our atonement that God does not also provide. If you ever read Genesis 22, you see an Old Testament type or prefiguring of this, where Abraham and Isaac go up on the hill. Do you know the story? And they're about to offer a sacrifice. They're about to make an offering to the Lord and worship. Isaac turns to his daddy and says, hey, Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide. And just at the moment when he was about to slay his own son, which was necessary to demonstrate the reality of sin and the reality of sacrifice, and just at the moment where Abraham was about to slay his son, God said, wait. And they found a ram caught in a thicket, and then God provided a substitute. And thus was the first institution of a sacrificial system that was later developed under Moses. But God provides what God demands. God does not demand that you atone for your own sin in some way. God does not say, okay, well, Jesus will die for you, but you got to do these other things too to kind of, I'll get you 95% of the way there, but I need you to kind of do your good works to kind of get you over the top. No, that's actually boasting in your good works, which we won't get into much today, but we will in future weeks. But that's boasting. He said boasting's excluded. We don't boast in what we do. God himself provides what God demands. All you do is you receive it. I'm getting ahead of myself again. The point is, God does not let sin go unpunished. God takes upon himself the punishment for our sin. Let me just read you a few texts to reinforce this. John 10:11, Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's his love. A few verses later, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 1 John 4:10. And this is love. This is love, folks. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. One more. We'll get to this later in Romans. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You ever think of that? Whenever Satan accuses you, Christian, you think you're a Christian? You think God will forgive you? You think God will save you? I know what you did. And he accuses you? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Come on, devil. It is God who justifies. The very God who judges sin is the same God that justifies me. You've got no accusation, devil. I'm a child of God. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. And you have no authority to accuse me. It is God who justifies. Fourth big word, redemption. Redemption. We see this word in verse 24. So we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption, what does that mean? It's like a purchase. So if you ever have a, look at a coupon sometime that you clip out of a magazine. Is that even still a thing? People do it on their apps. Back when I was a kid, we clipped coupons in magazines and we liked it that way. Anyway, read the coupon and it says, you know, not valid for cash redemption or redeem at the store. To redeem, it's like a purchase, but you're not using your ordinary currency. You're using some kind of unusual currency to receive something. So it's like a purchase, like you redeem a coupon. In this case, what is being redeemed? What's being purchased? You are, and I am. We are being purchased. More specifically, a slave is being purchased. Because the people that are being purchased are under sin, meaning sin is their slave master. They're in bondage. They're in captivity to a deadly enemy that won't let them go. And so we're under sin. We're captive. Sin is our slave master. And in order to redeem us, God can't just overlook the sins that held us in our bondage. Those sins have to be paid for because God is righteous. And if God were just to say, all right, you got me, I'll forgive you this time. If God did that, he would be unrighteous, he would be unjust. His righteousness would not be manifest. And God wants his righteousness to be upheld. We need God's righteousness to be upheld. So there must be a payment for the sin. So Jesus Christ, in his death, he paid the price for our sin that secured our redemption. He purchased us. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. What's ransom? It's like in the movies, that's a bag of money that you give to the bad guys to get your loved one back. That's what a ransom is. We read it in our liturgy earlier, Revelation chapter 5, I believe it was. He ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jews and Gentiles, he ransomed them. But it wasn't a bag of money that he gave to pay for our sin. It was the blood of his son, something far more precious. And in so doing, he ransomed us from our sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus Christ. Something very valuable. And whenever Jesus redeemed you, he now owns you. He released you from prison. He set the captives free, and he who the Son frees is free indeed. And so you were released from bondage. He set you free, and now he owns you. He bought you. You belong to him. You are in Christ. So you were a slave to sin, but now that you're in Christ, you're a slave to Christ. So how does somebody acquire these blessings? We saw verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You following the logic here? and Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, how do we receive it? Because there's some people that don't receive it. There's some people that will die in their sin and they will go to hell and spend eternity separated from God, not because God is mean, but because God is righteous and God is just and human beings are wicked sinners. And so God's righteousness demands it. So what's the difference between those who go to hell and those who go to heaven? Is it the ones who are nice? Is it the ones who go to church all the time and know some Bible verses? Is it those who are philanthropists and they give money away? Is it those who do good works all the time and they're real friendly? What's the difference between those who go to heaven and those who go to hell? And that is the question that every one of us has to settle. The difference is not your good works that you may boast in. The difference is that these gifts have to be received by faith. So in the final few verses we have here, what becomes of our boasting? So if you're a Christian, what becomes of your boasting? And boasting is boasting in anything that might be something you would see as a leg up before God. Hey, God, I went to seminary. Hey, God, I talked about some Greek stuff today. I'm a super Christian. Hey, God, look how wonderful my family is here. My obedient children, and we do all the good things. Look how great we are, God. I went to Bible college. Lord, I tithe. I give 11%, Lord. You got to give me a penthouse in my heavenly mansion. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. Because when it comes, your good works matter, but when it comes to your standing before God, Paul says in Philippians 3 that your good works are dung. Because those are things that you trust in and that robs God of the glory that is rightly his, because he is the one that redeemed you. So we have nothing to boast about. So our boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but the law of faith. Faith is the important thing. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay. So then the Jews, the faithful people, they're the ones, right? God's the God of the Jews. Thank you, Jesus. No, God is God the God of the Jews only? Or is he not also God of the Gentiles too? Well, actually, yeah, he's God of the Gentiles too. Because the Jews aren't saved by their Jewishness or their obedience to the law or anything they might do. We're not saved by our good works. We are saved on the basis of Jesus' good work, which we access and receive by faith. Now, if that's the basis of our salvation, then you can be a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter. We all receive Christ the same way. So God will justify the circumcised, that's Jews, by faith, and God will justify the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, we uphold it. How do we uphold it? By demonstrating that God's righteousness has been satisfied. Not by us being righteous, but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And his punishment of Christ is the same as his punishment for our sin. And whenever we are in Christ, God's righteousness is upheld in his condemnation of sin, and his mercy is upheld by forgiving sinners. Because our sins don't go unpunished. Our sins are punished at the cross. That lie you told, that thing you stole, that lustful thought, whatever the horrible thing is that you did, God doesn't just overlook that. God punished that sin. God is just in punishing sin because the thing that you did was paid for at the cross. Jesus Christ suffered and died and shed his blood because of your sin and my sin. So God is just. But since God is just and God sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin, now my sins are paid for and your sins are paid for. And so we're now able to be justified and declared righteous because the sins are paid for. and we receive it by faith. Faith is not a good work. We're saved by faith, not good works. And faith is not a vague religious feeling. This is very common. You know, like maybe 20 years ago, there was like this new atheism thing. And then people thought, well, you know, that's not great. So we need some faith. We need to get faith back. But the faith that people are returning to now is more of a vague religious feeling. I'm a spiritual person. I'm a spiritual person. I have some faith. I got a little faith in me. You got a little faith in you? Good. We got faith. All right. That's not what he's talking about here. Faith is not some vague religious feeling. There's a mental health website I looked up this week. And it said, it's talking about the importance of faith for your mental health. So if you're depressed, if you're feeling bad, you're kind of sad, well, get you a little bit of faith. Make you feel better. So the website said, faith gives you a sense of purpose. It's good for mental health. Faith can help you focus on the bigger picture, alleviate stress, and increase your confidence. Well, thank you, faith. But by that description, faith is just metaphysics. It's just anything that's invisible that kind of feels religious-y, and we'll label that faith. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Faith has very specific content. Your faith is in something. It's not a belief in belief. You're not having faith in faith. No, your faith is in Jesus Christ, who died as the propitiation for your sin to satisfy the righteous wrath of a just and holy God. And faith means I receive what Jesus Christ did for me, believing and trusting that that is true, and I receive that as a gift. Otherwise, it's Buddhism. It's sit in the lotus position and do stretches and listen to some ethereal music. That ain't faith. That's not what Paul's talking about. Faith is belief and trust in Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize that enough. It is belief and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was fully divine and fully human, and he lived on earth. And his word testifies to his person and work, and he died in our place, and he rose again from the dead in a real physical human body before ascending to the Father, where he reigns now at the right hand of God forever. You got that's faith in those actual things, those truths. And so for you, faith is an act of the will where you are trusting in God, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and you stop trusting in yourself. So you have to forsake your boasting, forsake your good works, forsake thinking that I'm a good person. I hear this all the time. People really think this. They think, I'm a good person, and whenever I die, my goods outweighed my bad, God will accept me. No, that person goes to hell. The person that will spend eternity with God is a person that says, you know, there's an old evangelism tool. I love this. I don't know if people still use it as much, but you would ask a person if you're out in the street and you're sharing your faith with them. And you just ask them a question. Whenever you die, if you were to stand before God, and God would say, why should I let you come into heaven? What would you say? That the answer to that question is everything. Ball game. If you say, I'm a good person. My daddy's a preacher. My grandpa took me to church when I was little. I know Bible verses. I know like 7 or 8 Bible verses. I pray sometimes. Okay, well then you're boasting in your good works, and nobody is admitted into God's presence that way, because God has to punish you for your sin. You are still in your sin because you do not have the one remedy for your sin, the one payment that you need. The right answer to that question, if somebody were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? If God asked you that question, there's only one right answer. You shouldn't. But Christ is a great Savior, and he died for me, and I believe in his shed blood on the cross for my sake. And it is because of Christ that I can be here, because he promised me. He promised me that I could come. That's the only right answer. And that is faith. So let's just put it all together. God's righteous, we're sinful. His wrath is against our sin. The penalty for our sin is death, and that is a righteous penalty, and it can only be satisfied by death of a human. But God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die in our place, to pay the price for our sin, because he did not have a penalty of death of his own to pay. And he did this so that we might be redeemed and set free from captivity to sin and brought into a saving relationship with God. And did this because such was his great love for us. That's love. God offers the gift to satisfy what he demands. And the instrument by which we receive all of these blessings is called faith. You don't have to do anything for it. And that's the scandal of the cross, is there's nothing you can do apart from simple faith. We don't earn it, work for it. We don't prove ourselves to get it. You just receive it, period. That's it. Now, once you receive these gifts by faith, Jesus owns you. He bought you, so you build your life around it. You build your life around other people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing the same thing because he bought you. And you might think, well, I want that, but my faith is weak. God can work with that. You might have faith, you want this, but you've got doubts. You've got questions, things you don't understand. I told you this last week, I just want to say it again. It is not the strength of your faith that saves you, it is the object of your faith. So you've got two men crossing a frozen river. The ice is solid, but one guy is scared to death, shaking in his boots. I don't know if I'm going to make it, but he's walking. And the other guy's like, we're totally cool, man. This is solid. It doesn't matter how they feel about the ice. What all that matters is the strength of the ice. And that's the way it is with Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He alone is where salvation can be found. So if you want the forgiveness that he offers and you want to become a Christian, but you've also got doubts, give those doubts to him. There was a man in the Bible who felt the same way. So he went to Jesus and he said, Jesus, if you can help my family. You can help heal my son. And Jesus was indignant. If you can? What do you mean if you can? Anything's possible with God. And so he kind of revised his statement. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. That's an expression of faith. That's saying my faith is weak. I struggle. But that's saving faith. Faith as small as a mustard seed is enough to move mountains. So if you right now have teeny tiny mustard seed faith in Jesus Christ amidst an ocean of doubt, take that to God and tell him, God, I believe. Help this unbelief. Help this part of me that needs to grow, and he will. He will help you. The solid ground beneath our feet is Jesus Christ. It is not how strong your faith is. It is not how good a person you are. It is Jesus Christ. He's more real than anything in this room. He's done the work. He's satisfied it. He's given us everything that we need for salvation. All we have to do and all we can do is receive it by faith. Trust it. Believe it. Hope in it. That's it. And I pray that's what you will do today. Our Father and our God, thank you for making it. Thank you that this is the way it is. And thank you that in your word you show us everything that we need to know to have eternal life and to be forgiven of our sins. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid it all. And by your death on the cross, you satisfied the wrath of God. You revealed the righteousness of God. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who just has a mustard seed of faith. Lord, I pray that you will help their unbelief. for all of us, Lord. I pray that there's not a soul in this room that will not settle that now. Help their unbelief. Grant us the faith in Christ that we need to be saved. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid it all. And so now as we come to the table to celebrate the price you paid, the blood that you shed on the cross, your body broken for our sins, meet us now, fellowship, commune with us, feed us with your grace. And we pray all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.